Well, we have been in this series called Return to Me, trusting God to bring about renewal that only He can bring, as we do very much from our hearts look to Him. We've been looking each week back at Joel chapter 2, which is kind of the invitation to us. Let's read this out loud together. Joel chapter 2, 1, 2, 3. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. And so as we seek him this week, who knows what God might do? We won't know until we seek him. And we're trusting God to bring about great blessing in our lives this week. Now, this verse is originally written to those who were being drawn away and tempted to worship the idols of their day. And we've talked about how we are tempted to do the same with the idols of our day. We've reminded ourselves that an idol is not necessarily an issue of a statue, but it's the issue of what? A heart. I don't need a statue to commit idolatry. I just need a heart that wants to elevate other things over God and express more affection and devotion to those things than I do to God. And we've identified all kinds of ways that our hearts look to other things over God, but we've suggested that many of those things are rooted in four kind of source or root idols. And we've addressed now three of these: approval, comfort, and control from the scripture. And today we're going to look at the idol of power. Similar to control, in that we're looking to bring mastery. In control, we're looking to master our circumstances and ourselves. With power, though, we're really looking to master others and bring control to specifically other people. I've given you each week some symptoms because you think, well, I don't know which of these categories I fit into. Most of us, at least I know I've been convicted, can move around across that map if I'm not careful and in regular repentance before the Lord. But what would it look like to have a symptom of an idol of power? Here's some symptoms. You're intimidated by or suspicious of people who aren't like you. You assume evil intentions on the part of those whose plans differ from yours. You use strategies like pressure or intimidation when people don't fall in your line. You tend to view people as a means to an end or projects to be managed. You have unreasonable expectations of people. You tend to mistreat or sideline people. You have an inordinate desire to be the big brother. Anyone in here an older sibling like me? We all like to be the big brother. You tend to think you can get yourself out of any situation or that the rules don't apply to you. You're inspired by exhibitions of strength or strong charismatic leaders. You raise your voice frequently over others in conversation. You raise your voice frequently in parenting. Others are shy to express their real opinions around you, or they're nervous or unsure to express their feelings around you, or they feel muted or diminished by you. You tend to minimize wrongs you have done, but shine a spotlight on the wrongs of others. When something goes wrong, you're quick to blame others and slow to accept responsibility yourself. Your desires quickly develop into demands of people. So is it just that you want something from someone, or are you demanding something? You're inclined to compare yourself with others and feel better than others. In approval, we're inclined to feel lesser than others. In power, we're inclined to feel better than others. Now, not necessarily all these are inherently wrong, but we're inviting God, you know, does this resonate at all with our hearts? Let's open our hearts up to God and allow him to inspect our hearts. You might think, well, that doesn't really sound too much like me. I would suggest to you that all of us, again, are capable of functioning, perhaps not as a pattern, but certainly in the moment, as those who crave power. There's a reason they call it the power trip, right? We're all capable of going on a good power trip. We all are tempted to put on a crown and to expect others to begin to line up to whatever our vision for our kingdom is in our homes or in our worlds. We're going to let the crown represent the idol. And if that is you as a pattern or in moments, guess what? There's hope.
You're not canceled out or given up on. We've given some hopeful solutions for each of these idols. And with power, we're looking to follow God's example, among other things, but to follow his example. And we get no better example from God of what true power looks like than on Palm Sunday. What a day to learn from him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Our text today will be the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You've got your palms, so Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. We're going to pick it up here. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. By her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." So let's give some context here. Let's look at a map of where we're talking about and a little bit of a timeline. Jesus and his disciples had been recently up in Jericho. They've traveled 17 miles down to Bethany. Each of the Gospels share something of Palm Sunday. It's really from the Gospel of John that we're sure it was the Sunday before the Passover when Jesus died on the cross, and we're sure that on the night before that, Jesus and his disciples stayed at Bethany with some friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, these siblings who often hosted him. I'm convinced that throughout Holy Week, each evening, Jesus probably went back to Bethany about 2 miles to spend a night there before returning to Jerusalem. So they came down to Bethany, and they headed to Jerusalem. There's a small village on the way called Bethpage, and evidently, a donkey there and a colt with her, ready for a very special mission. Verses 4 to 7, we see more of what's going on this day. That took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. He's going to quote from Zechariah chapter 9. "Say to daughter Zion," another way of referring to Jerusalem, "see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Evidently, only in Matthew do we see there's two donkeys. The other Gospels focus on the one he ends up on, the colt. But evidently, they might have taken their turns bringing him into Jerusalem, as we see here in Matthew. Now, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. The problem with that is that's not what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says in full. Let me read you what verse 9 of Zechariah 9, written centuries before Jesus would come and fulfill this prophecy on earth. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this. It speaks of rejoicing to Zion and in Jerusalem. And then it says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What did Matthew leave out? Righteous and victorious. Seems kind of significant. The question is, was Matthew making an error, or was Matthew making an emphasis? And I believe he's making an emphasis on the humility of Jesus, as is often made in Jesus' first coming. Oh, he is righteous and victorious, but the fullness of what that looks like won't be happening yet on Palm Sunday. He's focusing on the lowliness and the gentleness and the humility of Christ as the path to that victory. Verses 8 to 11, let's pick up and see what happens. We've got a very large crowd spreading their cloaks on the road, others cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. They're rolling out the red carpet. They're sending out the runner for Jesus to come down right the aisle. And the crowds went ahead of him and those that followed him. So there's a sense that people are following from Jericho and probably originally all the way up in Galilee. There's people coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. It's Passover. It's their biggest holiday. That's coming up later that week. And they're already traveling there. And they're already preparing to celebrate in Jerusalem, descending upon the city. And here's this one who's claimed to be the Son of God, who's claimed to be the Messiah. And they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a messianic term. He's the Messiah. He's the king in the line of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And they're giving him praise, and you can see their expectation here. These words are directly from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. It's a section of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms, Alleluia Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. They were reserved especially for special occasions like Passover to give praise to God for his deliverance, perhaps in anticipation, but usually in celebration of his deliverance. They were celebrating salvation, but it hadn't happened yet. It's a parade for a Super Bowl. It's a Super Bowl parade before the game is played. That's how confident they are of the victory that this Messiah, that this King is going to bring. You can see it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was what? Oh, come on now. The whole city was what? Stirred. You know, the next time Matthew uses that word stirred is when he describes the earthquake that happened when Jesus died on the cross in chapter 27. Is that a strong stir? This is a strong word. This is a shake. This is a, you know, uproar. It's a buzz. It's a stir. It's a quake. The whole city. And it's asking, who is this? Now, some had some sense of Jesus, and most, at least some awareness of how he had been doing these miracles, and the crowd answers because they want to know, you know, okay, we get it, but who is he really? The crowd answers, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They've already said he's the son of David. They're not wrong. He is all of that. But they just don't have the full picture and the full understanding of what it's going to look like for him to begin to fulfill these titles and roles. Let's dig a little deeper into Palm Sunday and see if we can see that full picture before us today. I'm going to work through your notes, and your first point is just understanding the setting of Palm Sunday, the historical context. You need to understand that Jesus is riding a donkey in a world that is under Roman occupation. Rome is the last empire, the latest, I should say, empire in a long list of empires that have occupied Jerusalem. It goes back to the 8th century BC with Assyria, and then it was Babylon, and then it was Persia, and then it was Greece, and then it was kind of the remnants of Greece, and then for the last 60 years, it's been Rome. And while they have some freedom to express the religion, most of that religion, in terms of where it's centered in the temple, is integrated with the Roman systems and cultures anyway. It's compromised in that way in many ways, and they're under heavy taxation. We see that in the Gospels. There's a constant military presence. Some of you are from regions of the world, but there's a constant military presence in the public. You know what that feels like and how that military, like militaries today, can easily exploit situations in the public. And oh, they certainly had in Israel, not to mention the larger moments that we know of from the scriptures, the slaughter of the boys at Jesus' birth, the many crucifixions that were happening to kind of strut Roman power. Israel was under a brutal occupation. With that, they had a great religious expectation for a Messiah. Imagine being under that, how much you would long for another Moses to come, a deliverer to lead you out of slavery or occupation and to bring you into freedom. It had been 1,000 years since Israel was the king of the mountain, back toward the end of David's reign and in Solomon's reign. They were on top of the world. They longed for that kind of prominence again. At the very least, they longed for freedom. And it was the week of Passover. This was their holiday to celebrate their freedom and independence. It was like their July 4th. Imagine our nation being occupied and it's July 4th and there's anticipation of freedom, a greater freedom on the way, and there's celebration. And they're looking forward to fireworks. They're expecting, as Jesus gets into Jerusalem, for there to be some fireworks on that day. Do you remember what happened on that day? What happens next? I mean, we've got crowds, we've got shouts, we've got fulfillment of prophecy. Well, in Matthew, what's recorded next is he cleanses the temple and turns over some tables. But we know from Mark's more focused chronology that didn't happen on Sunday. It happened the next day. What happened on Sunday? Mark tells us. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. And he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Huh? Is that not a little anticlimactic? This was going to be the moment. He doesn't even give a speech. This is like a political convention that's been, you know, going on for days in anticipation, and the main character finally shows up, and he doesn't even take the stage. Eventually, the stage Jesus take would be on a cross. Imagine the letdown of the people. By the way, you've ever been excited about what God's doing in your life, sensing he's doing something new? You're coming to church, you're connecting more with him, you're expecting him to bring some changes into your life, and then maybe it doesn't quite happen as you envisioned, and it can feel discouraging and anticlimactic. And I want to say to you, if you've ever been there, if you're there right now, you're not alone. Look closely at Jesus in this time. He does want to reveal himself. He reveals himself in a great way on this day. Don't miss what he is saying to you in whatever season of life that you're in. We see some symbols on Palm Sunday. The first is the people's choice of a symbol, and their choice is the palm branches. And these palms were to celebrate a great champion, a national hero. Israel was known as the land of the palms. The palms were a national symbol. In the absence of waving flags, you know, for Israel, it would be fitting to wave palms. There was a national zeal to this moment. Imagine a crowd today. They might hold up signs. If they could hold up signs, it might say, "Free Israel," or "End Roman occupation and tyranny," or "Long live King Jesus," for those from Galilee who had a greater sense of his kingship. The palms meant victory for Israel. There's a great history to the use of palms. The last time that Israel rallied against the oppressor was 168 BC as a ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, kind of one of these descendants of the Greek rule, still with local rule there. He had basically attacked Israel, had really just slaughtered Jerusalem. It was just brutal, desecrated the temple, and basically proclaimed himself God. He thought of himself as the Epiphany of God. He thought of himself as God and wanted people to worship him. A Jewish family led by a father and some sons began to organize a resistance to Antiochus. They trained militias. There hadn't been an army trained in Israel for over 400 years. They trained militias. They operated basically guerrilla warfare, and amazingly, they won independence for Israel just a few years later. The winning of that independence is still commemorated to this day by Israelites in a festival known as, does anyone know? Hanukkah. This is the root of Hanukkah, a great national victory over the oppressors. Their names of this family became known as the Maccabees. Judas Maccabees was the one who had the initial victory. It says in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7, this is a book written during this time, rightly not included in our scripture, not an inspired book of scripture, but a record of history, and most of the time fairly reliable in its recording of history. And it says in that book, chapter 10, verse 7, that on that day of victory, they celebrated for 8 days with cheer. They held ivy wands, beautiful branches, and also palm leaves, and offered hymns. There's palms associated with that victory. 2 decades later, Simon Maccabees, another brother, leads in a great victory in 142 BC. It's written about him in 1 Maccabees, the account of history, chapter 13, verse 51. The Jews entered Jerusalem on that day of victory with praise and palm branches because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Palms meant victory. Palms meant enemies crushed and removed from Israel. The people in the crowd that day wanted Rome conquered by the leader of Israel and done away with and removed for good. Judas became known. In fact, the whole name Maccabee became associated with the idea of hammer. There's different theories why linguistically and historically, but his nickname kind of became the hammer. Maccabees were known for bringing hammers. The crowd wanted to bring a hammer. They wanted force, and they wanted a horse, a war horse, and not a donkey. And Jesus came not to conquer their enemies, but to conquer their hearts, to conquer their sin, right? And that's what he's trying to symbolize in choosing a donkey. His choice of a symbol is a donkey for a servant king. Oh, it fulfills prophecy and therefore underlines his rightful kingship. But come on, a different animal could have been chosen for this in prophecy and by Jesus, right? A war horse. I mean, a camel, at least the Magi had camels according to our nativity, you know, scenes, right? Maybe an elephant would have been appropriate. Maybe a lion. He calmed the sea. Could he not tame a lion and ride that into Jerusalem? Would that not have made a statement? Pay attention to the picture that Jesus paints his last week of life of who he is. He's not just going to say it. He's going to illustrate it. He illustrates it here with a donkey. There's nothing unclean or immoral about a donkey. It's just entirely unimpressive. I've heard one refer to it as kind of the minivan of the ancient world. And minivans are great at what they do. They can carry great loads like a donkey. A donkey was very serviceable, very good for carrying a great load. I've owned a minivan for how many years, Megan? For 20 years now we've owned minivans. And I'll tell you, they're good at carrying loads. Oh, you should see how much we can fit in a minivan. But as we're driving down the highway in that minivan, no one is turning heads and saying, wow, look at that ride, all right? They might be saying, wow, look at that load. What is wrong? They're not saying, wow, look at that, right? Imagine a world leader riding into a capital today in a minivan. Not impressive, kind of confusing. Had some fun with AI imagining what this could look like. Jesus in a minivan. It's kind of awkward, right? And even AI couldn't resist making Jesus like 3 times the size of everyone else and putting a gold circle around his head because we just don't want our champions to be humble like us. He's even got 2 donkeys, remember, from Matthew's account? And he's evidently riding in on the lower one. Jesus is intentionally rejecting and illustrating the rejection of a worldly concept of power and teaching us a whole new way. He had already taught this, now he's illustrating it. He taught it in Matthew chapter 20, for example. Remember when James and John had been arguing who's the greatest, who's going to sit on your right, who's going to sit on your left, and Jesus said, come on. This is like what the rulers of the Gentiles do. They lord their authority over people. Their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your what? Servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your what? Slave. For just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A whole definition, a whole new definition of greatness It comes by way of sacrifice. It comes by way of serving. He would illustrate this throughout his life in that last week, certainly on the cross, but also so much on that Thursday when he, the king, got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet, literally doing the work of a servant to demonstrate where true power resides. They wanted a hammer and a sword, and he gave them a towel and a basin and a donkey. And in the end of that week, he was not found on a golden throne. He was found on a wooden cross. Because God is teaching that victory comes through sacrifice, humility, and suffering. Who is this? Perhaps you only know God as a master who enjoys lording his authority over people. That's how many world religions present God. And we need to simply submit to our master, and that's the full nature of our relationship with God. Who is this? He's a gentle and humble king. There is such a thing as a king who uses his power to serve and to strengthen others, who specializes not in power over others, but power under others, to build up and strengthen others. We see Jesus in Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God, his right to be known and to function as God. He did not consider that something to be grasped or held on to. He gave that up. He emptied himself, it says, and became man, right? Took on the nature of a man, being made in human likeness, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? He's a gentle and humble king. There was strength to be modeled in letting go of his rights and serving others. He's also a willing savior of souls, and he was willing to save souls. We see him weep about this at the end of Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He cries out this last week of his life, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He was willing to save their souls. They wanted a merely worldly victory. "Look, your house is left to you desolate." Verse 39, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wait a minute, that sounds familiar. They just said that. Yeah, and those who are saved in their souls by Jesus will have a chance to say that again in his return. When he does come to make everything right and just. But they weren't willing to receive what he was offering on the cross. They had shouted, remember, "Hosanna, save, save now, Lord." And yet, just a few days later, what are they shouting? "Crucify him. Crucify him." The same people, the same crowd, out of the same mouth. Before we're too judgmental of them, isn't it possible that you and I can know what it is to joyfully depend upon God, express our confidence in him, cry out to him in prayer, trust him to answer, and yet feel like he's not? And then what do we do with that? We're tempted to take matters into our own hands and forget about God altogether. Oh, learn from Palm Sunday. Let me give you some lessons here, just in closing, some final lessons from Palm Sunday. The first is this: beware of assuming Jesus wants to fulfill your agendas. You may have a particular problem you wish he would take away. You might have a particular blessing you wish he would give, and you don't understand how he's working. At Palm Sunday, we learned the danger of attaching the name of Jesus to our agenda. Well, we pray in the name of Jesus, but then we say, "Not our will, but yours be done." and receive however he answers. And sometimes we receive a call to suffer, a call to sacrifice, a call to serve and to wait for him to lift us up in his way and in his time. Another lesson, the work of God must happen the way of God. It was the work of God for Jesus to fully reign and deliver his people from their oppressors. That work is still going to come in full. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Look at the picture of heaven in Revelation 7. John, it gets a picture of heaven and says, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the what? Lamb. And I believe Dr. Shive a couple weeks ago highlighted how different it is to think of a lamb on a throne. We think of a lion. Jesus comes as a lion and a lamb, but the emphasis so often is on his work as a lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding what? There it is. A victory. The final victory. When all of God's people, just the Israelites, all of God's people, souls saved by Jesus, will cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the, what? Lamb. And I bet they also sing on that day, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. In the meantime, the work of God must happen the way of God. This work was accomplished first and foremost through his suffering and sacrifice. So it might be the work of God for my children to obey me. Is that a good thing? That's a work of God. That's a miraculous, at times, work of God when children obey their parents, right? Well, how do I accomplish that work as a parent? By what way? Is it through lording my authority? Through harshness? Through screaming or shouting? Through threats? Or is there a whole different way to accomplish that work? In humility, in love, in sacrifice that faithfully but sacrificially raises children. It's a work of God. Wives, respect your husbands. We see this in Scripture. It's a good thing when a wife respects a husband. We also see in 1 Peter 3, it's a good thing when a husband respects a wife. But how does a husband seek his wife's respect? Is it through demand and command and insisting and a heavy hand and a harsh tone and insults? Or is there another way? As a lamb, through love and service and sacrifice and grace. We want our nation to be righteous, don't we? Scripture says righteousness exalts a nation. Is it a good thing for a nation to be righteous? No, it's a good thing. How do we as believers seek to influence righteousness in our nation? Is it through worldly pursuits of power? Is it through only political solutions? And strong-arming our way upon others? Or is there another way? Reminder of this quote I came across in Jeremiah 2 a few weeks back. As a scholar was just commentating on Jeremiah 2, he said, politics is a broken cistern. When Christians trust in political solutions to save the nation, they bring judgment on who? Themselves. One reason for the precipitous decline of the mainline church in America has been its engagement in liberal politics. And by aligning itself with a right-wing agenda, the conservative church has fallen into the same, what? Trap. It's a trap because the quest for political power destroys the what? Spiritual influence of the church. And this was written in 2001, by the way, because it's as old as time for the people of God to be tempted to look to worldly or merely political solutions to accomplish the spread of the kingdom of God. And that's not to say, it's not to say it's not good for believers of all kinds to be involved in our government. Many of you are. Praise God for you and the influence you're seeking to bring as ambassadors for Jesus to those arenas. But we dare not think that the righteousness of a nation hinges on merely a political vision or direction, or else we fall into a trap. Not only do our own hearts become poisoned because we're drinking from a broken cistern, but we forfeit our influence. We forfeit our witness. We forfeit our credibility in a world that desperately needs something more than what everyone else argues about. They need the pure living water of Jesus and the milk of his word. And we get to be ambassadors of that kingdom, to this earth. Lastly, true strength is found in humility and service, not in dominance and control. Let me ask you, what are you using to influence people? Are you using a donkey or a lion? Are you coming through your front door on a donkey or on a lion? Right? Are you using a towel and a basin or a hammer? There's a big difference. I try to describe some of this difference here, just on this table. The difference between humility and service modeled by Jesus, dominance and control modeled by the world, represented by war horses and hammers and crowns as opposed to donkeys and towels and crosses. Humility and service marked by love, sacrifice, grace, forgiveness, encouragement. Dominance and control consisting of pressure, manipulation, intimidation, threats, force, abuse, violence. See, these tools lead to fear and shame, frustration, others feeling suffocated under one lording authority as opposed to causing in others life and courage and acceptance and real transformation. This is how Jesus transformed the world. This is how his people do as well. It might feel like short-term loss because it seems like you're not getting your way, but in the end, you live this way and it leads to an ultimate victory like it did for Jesus. On the other hand, it might feel like a short-term win to get everybody doing what you want them to do, but in the end, it's going to lead to, how many of us know, in the end, great loss. Unfathomable loss if we're not careful. What tools are you using? What influence are you bringing to your home, to your workplace, to your world? You know, Jesus did use a hammer a little bit in his first coming when he smashed the idols of the hearts of his people, right? Cleansed the temple. This is not what it's about. And also in the end, he allowed a hammer to be used on him in our place. Why? Because we could never perfectly worship God. And not these idols of power, approval, control, whatever it is. But though we could not do that, and though we have sinned and fallen short of him, he didn't cancel or give up on us. And even when we've committed the worst of sins that can come from these idols, he went to the cross for us all to offer forgiveness, a place in his family forever, eternal life. Not deserved by us, but secured by him, if we simply transfer our faith to Jesus, believe on him alone to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. That's the hope, and that's the ultimate solution. And then as we become children of God, he begins to teach us a whole nother way while we wait for ultimate victory. It doesn't get any better than that. Are you with me? Does it get any better than Jesus and what he offers? And so today's a day I invite you in your heart to come and to take this crown that we're tempted to wear and keep close, to sit on our thrones. It's time to put the crown where it belongs, at the foot of the cross. To let him be king, to invite his agenda, to submit to his authority, because he's proven to be a good and worthy king of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we lay down our crowns. Lord, I pray, whatever ways we've sinned against you and others, we would know that you died for us and love us and long for us to be forgiven by you. God, may we not strive anymore. May we surrender to you, Jesus, receive what you've done on the cross to forgive us, to give us eternal life. Even in this moment, as we prepare to take communion, would you save souls to trust in you? We could never do it ourselves, God. May we call upon you, and then may you lead us, God. Lead us in the way of Jesus, in the way of the cross, in the way of the donkey, humbling ourselves and trusting you to raise us up in due time. Lord, I ask it for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.